Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. There are some verses in the Bible, as I'm sure you're aware, that just stand out. They kind of pop off the page, and they have that kind of flow to them, a rhythm. Everybody likes the sound of them, and they usually end up getting posted on refrigerators somewhere or on a bumper sticker somewhere because they have that quality. They have things called life verses. If you go to a Christian school, oftentimes the yearbook people will come around and they'll ask you, what's your life verse? Which is kind of a strange way of describing a single verse in the book of life. But anyway, those life verses are the standout verses, the ones that really catch your eye and you like the way they sound. You know, verses like Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, you probably all know what that is because it's a standout one. It's on many refrigerators. Trust in the Lord with all your strength and so forth. And then there's Jeremiah 29:11. Sadly, that one's a standout verse because it gets misused a lot. I have my plans for my people, plans to build them up, not to tear them down if they will just turn to me. And Romans 8:28, you probably all know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Philippians chapter 4 has a couple of them, and they're actually kind of strung together. We usually omit verse 5, but verse 4 of chapter 4 is a standout one. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We like that one. And then verse 5 is let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. We forget that one. That's the forgotten part of the verse. But then we go on in 6 and 7. We love it. It's do not be anxious about anything, but in everything and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You guys know these verses? Heard them before? Standout verses? Maybe one of those is one of your standout verses. But with Philippians chapter 4, I think it's often misheard because it clearly said the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. And yet, we usually act as though our hearts and our minds need to guard the peace of God. That we need to get the peace of God, that we need to accomplish the peace of God by getting our hearts and our minds in the right frame. That's how we can guard the peace of God. But the verse doesn't say that we are the guardians of the peace of God. The verse says that the peace of God is our guardian. And it's the guardian of our heart and of our mind. It's actually that section of Philippians is really, really similar to our text this morning. And in both cases, the source is the key. As we go along, that's going to become, I hope, more and more clear. And we see how Paul uses these verbs to encourage the Corinthians. And I'll point out to you that a lot of these verbs are in the passive voice. And so these commands that he's issuing are something that is going to be received by us rather than something that we create. But we've seen this principle all throughout the letter, that God is powerful among the Corinthians. Paul is convinced of this. The Corinthians are not model Christians, but God is powerful in protecting them, keeping them. God is the agent. And so, because God is powerful among you, Paul's attitude towards the Corinthians is to act accordingly. Let every thought be taken captive to Christ. And here, right in the middle of his imperative commands, Paul says, and the God of peace will be with you. And you notice that in verse 11, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And I think there are lots of people that want to misread that and hear it as a result clause. as if Paul said, if you aim for restoration, if you do all these other things, then the God of peace and love will be with you. But the reality is that Paul is using this clause as a reminder of the source of strength for the Corinthians. Paul's final word, his final words are loaded with imperatives, but even though they're loaded with imperatives, which children, imperatives, if that's one of those big words that you don't understand that get said in church, imperatives are just commands. They're just things that you need to do. And Paul is loading them up in rapid-fire succession, and as he does so, he's reminding the Corinthians of the gospel. Now think about it. What is the gospel? Is the gospel, comfort, comfort my people, says your God? Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned and she has received double for all her iniquity from the Lord's hands? Yeah, sure, that's definitely the gospel. Or this great verse that Paul already gave them. For your sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that at the right that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That I could list 1,000 more verses that speak of God's great work of redeeming us, removing our sins, and giving us his riches and his righteousness. That's the gospel. And what Paul focuses on in his closing words is this gospel truth. All of these things. That when the church relies on God, then God himself shines through the church. The qualities of God shine through the church. So if you guys want to get ready to fall asleep and tune out the rest of the sermon, just get this part, this section where Paul says, the God of love and peace will be with you. That section is saying that God, being love and peace, will shine through you as you take on these imperatives. It will happen because he is the source of your life. Peace and love will be the hallmark of the church when you rely on God, because he is the God of love and peace. All right, so you've got the sermon. Most of you can tune out now, and the rest of you who are ready, we can move on. These two qualities, that's what we're going to be looking at. And so I want to frame the sermon around Paul's words, the God of love and peace. And if the love and peace is with us, then we're going to see these qualities of peace in our church. And that's what I want to first talk about, gospel peace in the life of the church. And they are seen in the four imperatives that are in verse 11. And technically, the first imperative is rejoice, but I want to start with the second imperative, actually, and save the first for the last. That's the Christian thing to do, right? The first will be last. Anyway, Paul says in the second imperative, aim for restoration. That's the way the ESV translates it. Now, this word aim is not in the original text. It's something that the translators have put in there. It implies perhaps the reality has not yet taken place. Restoration is something that still needs to happen. Or perhaps it implies the confidence that restoration is going to be a guide for the Corinthians. But the word that Paul uses is a single, it's one word in the Greek, and it's kateritzte, and it can be translated be perfect or be made complete. And what Paul is after is maturity. Similar to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read a little bit of Ephesians 4 for you, where Paul says, until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking in the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If you don't have the ability to follow along with me as I read long quotes, just keep your finger there in Ephesians 4, because it's an important passage. Paul is talking about maturity, but he's also talking about love, and he's talking about our source, being connected to Christ the head. And that's a principal goal for Paul in all of his ministry. He knows that the key to maturity is being united to Christ the head. And he knows that God, who began the good work in everybody, is the one who's faithful, and he's the one that's going to bring it to completion. Now, you might not know this, but when I preach, I generally try to avoid bringing up the original languages of the Greek and the Hebrew. I don't want to leave you the impression that in order to understand the scriptures, you need to study Greek and Hebrew. That's helpful, but it's not necessary. Everyone can understand the scriptures. But this morning, I do want to bring some things out from the Greek that are very hard to see, I think, in the English translations. Because the way that the Greek is parsed, the verb, is very interesting. It's a second person plural. It's present, passive, and imperative. And most of that meant nothing to you, or you didn't really care, because you see those things. What does it mean? Well, the fact that it's in the present tense, when Paul says, be made perfect, or aim for restoration, he's talking about a completion that is ongoing process. It's present. It's happening now, and it's going to continue to happen. When he gives it in the imperative mood, he's saying, this is something that I'm demanding of you. That's what the imperative mood implies for us. But then the most amazing thing is that it's in the passive voice. And that means it takes place by means of outside agency. That's really, really important. It's super cool. It's super geeky, too. The word is telling us something about what Paul expects in the Corinthians. And one of the things that he expects is that they're going to be made complete. They're going to be made perfect. But he's telling them in a command form. But then he also expects with that it's going to take place by means of outside agency. It's going to be something that's happening to them, not something that they're creating out of their own righteousness, out of their own good sense. The gospel, peace, and the life of the church is the ongoing work of God in maturing his bride, and we are to aim for this wholeness. Aim for this restoration by setting our sights on the mature man. If you tie this back to the Ephesians 4 passage, the simple answer is for how do we grow up into Christ? By looking at Christ, by fixing on him, the one who is the actor in making us complete. Eyes on him and we will come into alignment. The word for aim for restoration, that word for restoration is very much about maturity, and it's also about alignment, getting things that were out of joint into joint, fixing things so they work together. And I didn't have this in my notes, but I was thinking a lot about this morning. Churches really need to be in line, in joint, because you think about a body, and it's in crisis, it's in trouble when its joints are out, when its arms are broken or ripped out, and when everything is in line, when it's mended, then it can grow, then it can mature, and then you have this idea of wholeness. And this is what Paul is talking about in aiming for restoration. This is what God is going to do in them. We don't see this completely. In fact, there are many churches that are out of alignment. And yet, Paul has the confidence that even Corinth, this horrible church, can be in alignment and God is powerful at work in, among them. I believe the issue, the key is, where is Christ in your focus? Do you look to Him as your head to bring all things into alignment? Well, that's the first imperative that Paul gives. Now, along the way, as we're trying to get things in alignment, we're going to need encouragement. And so the next imperative Paul brings up is to comfort one another. But the word there is really about exhortation. And we need exhortation when we fall out of alignment, when we are a dislocated joint. And so the verb is parakaleo or paraklesis. It's the same thing that we get with the Holy Spirit. He's our paraclete. He's the one who exhorts us. He teaches us. And it's probably better translated as be admonished or be willing to be admonished. This is talking about submission. And Paul is saying that we need to cultivate a heart that's willing to be exhorted. In Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And I really love Hebrews, and I know Bob loves Hebrews. And think about that verse. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. So, how many times have you exhorted your brothers? How many times do you live in a state of being ready to be exhorted? And notice what Hebrews says in chapter 3. The reason for the exhortment is because we're prone to fall into the deceitfulness of sin. And the sad thing is, when you look at churches and when you talk to different Christians and when exhortation comes up, it is, you got to walk on eggshells. You got to be really careful because nobody wants to be offended. And we live in a world of snowflakes. Everybody knows that. Nobody wants to say anything out of line because you could offend somebody at the drop of a hat. But we're supposed to be people who are willing to be exhorted. We're supposed to be people ready to know. We know that there's a deceitfulness of sin out there. We know that iron sharpens iron. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if somebody is going to come and encourage me because of the deceitfulness of sin, and they're going to exhort me, that there's going to be peace that flows from that exhortation. Not war, the opposite of offense and fighting with each other. Because if we are exhorting one another and the Lord, we're going to be growing into maturity. What is your attitude towards exhortation? The Apostle Peter received exhortation from Paul. And we never get beyond the need for this exhortation. Paul is calling believers to obey and to submit to the authority of the church. And in Paul, in Colossians 1:28, he said his ministry was all about admonishing every man. And that admonish in Colossians 1:28 is the same word. To bring everybody under authority, to call to obedience. Titus preached with conviction because Paul told him that you're to preach with conviction and you're to preach with all authority in Titus 2:15. But where does all this truth come from that we're going to admonish people with? This exhortation, where's the content of the exhortation? It's the Word of God. And so Paul adds another imperative, and that imperative in the ESV, it reads, agree with one another. Other translations say, be like-minded. And like-minded in the truth is to be thinking the same thing. And so if you're following along in the outline that I've provided, this is the confession being the common language of the church. Because the word confession literally means to say the same thing. It's a plea for conformity to the truth. Being of one mind with others in Christ's body. And the emphasis here has to do with the expression of Christ's body in the local congregation. Of course, Paul wanted the Corinthians to be like-minded with other Corinthians, other Christians. But what good is it if you can't even be of one mind with the Christians in your own church? There are lots of Christians today that can't settle down in a church, and they can't ever find people that they're like-minded with, but they go around saying that they're like-minded with the body of Christ. They're like-minded with the church. How can that be true? You're not like-minded with the people that you should be like-minded with. And there's no la-la land out there where there's this perfect church, and if you just find it, then you'll be like-minded with everybody. But this darn Williamsport is just filled with weird people. That's not the case. The local expression is the way that we gauge our unity with the body of Christ universally. But this kind of unity, this like-mindedness, is not like the Borg. It's not everybody thinking the exact same thoughts at the same time without diversity. Rather, it speaks of unity in the essentials, which are found in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way that we can be of one mind is by bowing our hearts and our minds to God's revelation in Christ. And it's when a believer exerts his own wisdom, and when he exalts his own traditions, that he exalts his own preferences, then he's brought into conflict with other believers. If you struggle with why is it that you always seem to have conflict in the church and you can't be like-minded with other brothers and sisters in Christ, the good reason for that is probably because you're not like-minded in Christ. There's something of your own wisdom, there's something of your own preference that you're putting on a priority above your like-mindedness in Christ. And it's causing division, it's causing conflict. To strive to be of one mind is to strive to have the mind of Christ. And as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, you already do have that. You have the mind of Christ. But Paul has to exhort us from time to time. We need to be exhorted from time to time to have that mind because, here's the thing, we've forgotten the source. We've forgotten that the God of love and peace is with us. We've forgotten that we have the mind of Christ. We've left our first love, and our minds are prone to wander, even as we just sang. And the focus here is not unity, brothers and sisters. The focus is not unity, and it never has been the focus, and it never will be the focus. The focus is on Jesus Christ and submission to Him. And when we submit to Jesus Christ as our head, and when we grow up into Him as our head, then unity will follow that. But unity is not the focus. You'll never have unity divorced from truth. You cannot have unity divorced from Christ. The old sayings that doctrine divides, but Christ unites, it asserts rightly that Christ unites. That's true. The problem is you don't know this Christ without doctrine. And so the reality is not that doctrine divides. The reality is that bad doctrine divides, or doctrine that takes you away from Christ, that doctrine divides. That can even be doctrines of unity that are divorced from Christ will divide. And I've been in churches. I've been in places where there was a strong drive to unite everybody, because there had been conflicts. Pastors left, there was problems with the elders, and there was a tumult. And so then people from the outside came in to try to bring unity to the church. And they came in with a huge unity hammer. And they were ready to beat anybody upside the head with their unity hammer who was not going to be unified. They taught the unity doctrine. Everybody should be united. That's what the Bible teaches. And how dare you be divided? And you know what they did? They divided a lot of people. The church fractured and split. Because unity does not unite people. Christ unites people. So the imperative is all throughout the scripture. And it's given in for this purpose, to be of one mind with God and our neighbor. to say the same thing as. And like I said before, that's what confession actually means, saying the same thing as. It's not just admitting when you're wrong. It's coming into conformity with the truth, with the word. And the church should have that as its common language. When we speak, we should be speaking the same thing as God and the same thing as one another. And that will happen, brothers and sisters, if like Paul, Christ and Him crucified is the focus of all our speech. Well, the final imperative that I want to point out to you is, and as I pointed out before, is actually the first one, and that is to rejoice. So wonderful that at the end of such a hard letter, Paul wants the outcome for the Corinthians to be rejoicing. Now, some of you might have different translations, and they may also say, instead of finally, brothers, rejoice, it might say farewell. I think the ESV even has, it doesn't have a footnote there, but that's an appropriate rendering of the word, although the word specifically means rejoice. It was a common, it was commonly used as a salutation or as a goodbye. John MacArthur actually says that it began to be used as such after the resurrection when Christ greeted his disciples with it. So when he came out of the tomb and the disciples came to him, his words were, rejoice. And in the King James Version, unfortunately, it's translated all hail. I don't know why, but just they like all hail. So they saw that as a greeting. In the ESV, it's translated rejoice welcome. That's the idea. Christ welcomed his disciples with this word of rejoice. What a wonderful thing. And actually, you know, us in the modern world really need to work on our greetings and our goodbyes. Maybe it's just in the West. Maybe it's just America. I don't know. But the Jews had shalom. Well, that's a great word. Shalom means peace. And they used shalom for hellos and goodbyes. So when you met a Jew, they would say shalom. And they would say peace be on you. Shalom when you left a Jew. The early Christians, they would say rejoice. And that's a great greeting too. That when you came to see them, they would say rejoice. And then when you left them, they would say rejoice. And Paul would start his letters with grace and peace, and then he would end his letters with rejoice. We have pathetic things like hello and goodbye, which are meaningless. They don't carry that same weight. But the Jews and the early Christians with rejoice, the implication for the early Christians was rejoice because Christ is alive. But I don't think the translation of farewell, which some of your translations might have, I don't think it's best to put it here because Paul is still issuing closing imperatives. And you would be tempted if you read rejoice as a farewell, you would be tempted to just pass by and think that Paul is just saying, finally, brothers, goodbye, and by the way, just tidy up some of these other things, and then you just pass right past the imperative to rejoice, the command. Scripture tells us without exception to rejoice. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, I already mentioned chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice, again I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, this is the will of God concerning you that you rejoice. Psalm 31, 11, God, who is aware of our circumstances even more than we are, tells us to rejoice in everything. And in order to put things in the right context, we need to rejoice. The right perspective, we need rejoicing. So that we know that all things exist for God's glory and they hang together for and through God. So when God says, without apology, rejoice always, what happens is it forces us to consider who is at the center and what is really important in our life. One commentator said, our temporal existence is always going to be uncertain in this life so that we stay focused on Christ at the center. And I was thinking, as I was reading this commentator, I was thinking about a boat. on a stormy sea, that boat is always going to be focused on its anchor and how sure its anchor is. Christ is our anchor, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us. And as we focus on Christ, there's the ability to rejoice. Just like if you're in that boat and you're being tossed around and the waves look very ominous. But if you know and if you have surety that anchor's going to hold, you can rejoice. We've got the anchor. We're going to be saved. But when you cannot rejoice, know that you've lost sight of Christ. You've lost sight of your heavenly vision. If we are not rejoicing, it means that our focus has shifted off of Christ and our being seated with him. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 26. He said, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you," whose mind is fixed on you. If you're zeroed in and you set your face toward Christ like a flint, like he set his face towards Jerusalem to die for you, if he is your anchor and you cannot be moved off of him, you're going to be kept in perfect peace. So you see, the gospel peace in the life of the church is being fixed on Christ, so much so that joy is the common demeanor. And those that are like-minded and searching the scriptures daily are confessing the truth of them, are going to be able to exhort you daily with these truths of Christ. And when a church does this, she will be maturing and mature, growing into Christ her head. That is where our rest is, our shalom. That's where our peace is found. So I know that there's imperatives there, but I tried to show you that they're in the passive voice, most of them. And Paul is saying that God being with you, the God of peace is with you. So these imperatives are going to be the common language of the church. They're going to be the common attitude of the church. And it's going to be something that you see in every Christian. And it is true, when you see Christians come under fire, when you see the world start to fall apart around Christians, you don't see the church starting to fall apart with that. You start to see the miraculous. You see people smiling in the midst of great persecution. You see people praising God. And you see brothers and sisters reaching out to one another to live in harmony with one another, right at the times when we should be most divided, most torn apart. And the reason is because the God of peace is with us. But what about the other gospel quality? What about being connected to God in love? Well, let's consider gospel love and the fellowship of the church. And those come from the last two verses, 12 and 13. And in 12, we have the wonderful command to greet one another with a holy kiss. And holy, as you probably well know, holy means separate. And so Paul isn't just talking about smooching as you meet. He's talking about greeting each other with something that is different from other kinds of shows of affection. It's not the same kind of kiss that you give your mom, nor is it the same kind of kiss you give your wife. He knew that, especially in Corinth, fragmentation and division in the church would be very discouraging and disconcerting. And so he calls for an act of affection here. It's important that he doesn't just say something about thinking about your brothers and sisters in Christ in a lovely way. Have a good ethic of love, or have a good theory of love. But what he gives is a command that is actionable and noticeable. It's visible. He's not just talking about the idea of love, but he wants them to do something to demonstrate their love. The early church would do this as a sign of restoration. They would fall on each other and kiss the necks or their cheeks. And look at the picture of the prodigal son. I was tempted to use that as the confession of sin and get into it, but We just had a sermon on Luke 11, on Luke 15. We've been talking about the prodigal son off and on. You know the story very well, I think. And when the prodigal son returns to the father, that's exactly what the father does. He goes out to meet the son, and he displays his affection by embracing him and kissing him. It's there in the text. And the early church had a very similar thing. And I've heard missionaries talk about sometimes churches in the East that they have to do this when somebody is caught in a sin. And when they get restored, they actually go through the entire church and everybody gives them a hug and a kiss. And so you have to stand in a long line and you get kissed a lot that day. But there's a visible, there's an actionable affection. The prodigal son, if the father did not hug, if the father did not kiss his son, that story would not be very encouraging. But it's a story of restoration. And it very much needs that demonstration of love. It needs the embracing and the kissing. Make visible, demonstrable, that sign of restoration and that sign of acceptance and embrace those people. Now, somebody's going to ask me, do we have to kiss? I mean, is this cultural? Is it something that we can do something else for? And you know that when we were in 1 Corinthians, and the issue of women wearing head coverings came up, I defended the stance that Paul intended the practice of head coverings in every church. It wasn't just cultural. And I believe that it is something that the Scripture commands that we need to do. So in the same way, should we have this kissing going on, this holy kissing? Is it inconsistent to say that the kiss here that's urged, and as well as in Romans and 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter, is merely cultural? Well, without going down too much of a rabbit trail, I just want to say that the head covering had theology that was deeply connected to its expression. Paul detailed almost an entire chapter on the theology of the head covering. And then he brought it up again in the same theology in chapter 14. But here, that's not so much the case. The affection of the holy kind is aimed for. As Christians, maybe we ought to do better than the world around us, and in discreet and in holy ways that is separate from any kind of worldly kiss, endeavor to show our affection to the people of the faith. And Paul wanted to see that kind of thing happen in the church because he knew that it can break down barriers. And so I would say this, if you're not going to kiss, if you're not going to greet each other with a kiss, then you still need to greet each other with a show of affection that breaks down barriers, and that is holy from the world. Now, a lot of people do recognize that the Baptists, and I'm not really making fun of the Baptists here because Presbyterians do all kinds of funny things too, but the Baptists, they say, have mastered the art of the, I think it's the brotherly hug, or the right arm of fellowship for the Baptists is this hug where you know, you don't really touch much and you just kind of pat on one side. And the only reason I can make fun of that is that we do a pretty good job, actually, of hugging pretty good here. But it's not unique to the Baptists. Every Christian has a little bit of uncomfortability when it comes to showing these signs of affection. And in America, it's even worse. In Pennsylvania, it's even worse because we don't want to be brought up on charges of harassment. We don't want to cause a negative environment where somebody who's shy or affected by these things could be hurt. And that's one of the reasons why I'm not going to advocate for a universal practice. No big smooches and no bear hugs. But whatever you do, make it affectionate and make it holy. Make it meaningful. And don't shy away from your brothers and sisters in Christ because of fear of the world. Because the God of love is with us. Shouldn't our greetings look like the God of love is with us? I might just start saying rejoice as a matter of fact instead of hello when I see you, because it's a great practice. And when I say goodbye, maybe I'll say rejoice. It's a wonderful practice. But hopefully I also show you some visible affection, visible love. Nothing creepy, holy, a holy love. Well, it's interesting that this place is the only place in this whole scripture where God is defined as the God of love. I know that might surprise you, since 1 John goes on and on about God being love. God is love. But this is the only place in scripture where he's called the God of love. And Paul is being explicit here that he's the God of love because he's saying that God is with us and he is the source of our love. So it shouldn't be strange to see God's love in our fellowship. And think about that when you're tempted to be a prickly pear isolationist. Well, verse 13, Paul also says, all the saints greet you. And it's a very short verse. It's very easy to pass by. But it's astounding to think about the affection of the early church for one another. One commentator said that the kiss was a symbol of Christian brotherhood. In exchanging it, Christians recognized each other as members of one family. And that family extended far and wide. And it's very generous encouragement to them, to the Corinthians, to recognize each other as children of God when he adds that the Christians around him recognize them as such in their character. And again, I have a hard time recognizing the Corinthians as brothers and sisters in Christ, because when I read the letter, I read of problems, I read of divisions, I read of poorly treating Paul. I'm separated by 2,000 years, but I still get a little bit judgmental towards them. If Corinth was actually in Williamsport and it was down the street and I knew the pastor, I probably wouldn't like that congregation very much. I would have a hard time with them. But it's just wonderful. At the end of the letter, all the saints are greeting the Corinthians. And they stand as Paul does, wanting to show their love. They recognize their character, and they do so because they are Christians, and they acknowledged that the Corinthians were Christians as well, not because of what they accomplished and did, but because God was with them, because of what God was accomplishing. You know, Paul wrote the Colossians, and I've been teaching the young kids in the Sunday school class through Colossians, and Paul wrote the Colossians a wonderful letter as if he was writing to his own little sister. And Paul had never met the Colossians. It's a wonderful thing. He had so much love in his heart for them, towards them, and towards other churches. And all the other churches had love for the ones that Paul told them about. Why do we have this love? Because the God of love is with us. Calvin says that Paul calls him the God of peace and love because he has recommended peace and love, because he loves them, and because he is the author of them. Did you know that the God of love and peace is with you today? Will you treat one another accordingly and be in alignment and be like-minded and be willing to be exhorted? But above all, rejoice. He is alive.